want to take a copy of my page?
All that.
Can we run a copy
on? Okay, it's on.
It's on. Okay, we are off and running.
Mark.
Okay, this is the evening school. February 25th.
All right, next week. That's okay.
Yes,
thank you.
And we're looking at on page 5 the mobility of God. Now, one of the things that I appreciate Dave said is that, when we look at these things, they do have a place. And we're going to see with the mobility of God, I believe that it does have something that directly relates to us in the way God is.
Where are you on page 5?
It's at the very top, mobility. Number 5. Yeah, we're going to be looking at
page 4. It says mobility at the bottom and the quiet.
Does it?
Yeah.
Page 5, yes.
Oh, okay.
Nothing to see on page 4. Yes, it is eternality. Yeah. So we have a definition here. It's the nature of deity allows them to change their attitudes, activities, and the use of their abilities at any time or place in keeping with the decree. Or simply put, deity is capable of changing their activities. Now, it sounds a little awkward, but there again, we keep using the plural because we're not saying his. We want to emphasize the fact we're talking about all three persons. So it does sound awkward, and many times the verses we'll go to will have a singular pronoun because a single person of the Godhead is being referred to. But in this study, we're trying to keep it with a plural so that we keep the idea there that we're not talking about a single person. We're talking about qualities that are true of all three persons. There's one question I know that Dave raised when he talked about when a person has a nature, they have a predictable pattern of conduct. And it raised a question that I can't answer either. I was wondering, how would we tell the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? They're three persons, and therefore they're not identical in everything. And so it makes you wonder, how will it... We have a lot of time ahead of us in eternity to figure some of that out and get to know that. But it's an interesting when we realize that they are three distinct persons. And in the decree, it was the Father's desires that they decided. And it would... What would the others have been like? Well, they would have been right. It just opens up all kinds of things that make you wonder. We realize sometimes when we think about these things how much we really don't know and how little we have that we can understand. Because there again, like we said before, that we understand God as it's revealed to us through flesh. When Christ came, he revealed what God is like. And without that, we would never have a way of understanding what God is like. And so our understanding is so limited. It's all in terms of humans and humanity, and it makes it difficult sometimes. So some of these things are really difficult, but I think we can understand them well enough to appreciate who our Heavenly Father is. And this one tonight, mobility, is going to be one I think that really is, that does have an application, because if we understand who God is, ultimately the end of it should be that we should be able to worship him better. When we recognize what deity is like, all the persons of God, our Heavenly Father, then we have something with which we can worship him. And when it comes to the attributes, particularly the abilities that God has, and we see how they work, and we took this out of order. We have the abilities last. Really, we should have had the nature last. But when we see the abilities, you'll see all sorts of things that you can praise God for, because you'll see how these things reach your life and mine. But remember, one thing that's key to this is that all of these things that are true about God have to be true in eternity past. So when we get to things like love, that's why I mentioned that love in eternity past, love can be seen as what it does to us as grace or mercy. But in eternity past, who would God have to be gracious to or merciful towards? So those are not... Love is an eternal ability. It's an attribute. It's eternal. But the showing of grace and mercy, that's not. Well, anyway, when we think about mobility, to get onto our subject tonight... We run up against something that is unusual. People generally do not understand the nature of the three persons of Godhead. And it's really not surprising sometimes that how they view God, the deity, about mobility is going to be skewed. Part of the problem is, of course, that when you look at any one, we mentioned this last week, when you look at any one of the qualities of God's nature or any of the abilities, they generally are not used alone. We split them apart to study. But you really can't do that. You can pull them apart logically, but they overlap so much. Because when you come to mobility, that God can change, he's capable of changing his actions, in keeping with the decree, obviously, but he's capable of changing the things that any of the persons do. They can change them as they determine or desire to do. That goes along with freedom. Because freedom indicates that freedom is that quality of God's nature that he's not compelled. The Father's not compelled. The Son's not compelled. None are compelled or constrained or forced to do anything. And so you can see, when we see what this is, they're going to see there's an opening. And that's what's difficult. And we saw last time that eternality links up with God's his immensity of his essence. Because when you understand immensity, then you understand something of eternality, because God's essence is immense. Most of God's being is outside the universe. And there was one thing interesting Dave mentioned on the way home last week that I wish I had paid attention to and said. In Isaiah 57:15, there is where it says that God inhabits eternity. The word for inhabit there is the word that we get tabernacle or tent from, a temporary dwelling. And in relation to the universe, God, most of God's essence is outside it, but his relation to the universe is a temporary dwelling to him. God's eternal. This whole universe is just a temporary dwelling to him. And I thought that was fascinating. I overlooked that, but it's a word that means the tent or the tabernacle. And so God's relation to the universe is far, far different than we'd ever think of it. But now, when you think about mobility, when people think about God, actually I think that one of the prevailing attitudes we see today is the Star Wars mentality, or Star Trek. What is God? When they think of God, they think of God as the Force. If you stop and think about it, a lot of people seem to act that way towards God. They seem to act as though God is what we call deity, is an it. It's an impersonal set of rules that if you can just tap into them, you can do things. I remember I think it was the second one of the Star Wars, the original ones, where Yoda raised Luke Skywalker's fighter out of the swamp. He looked at it, and he sat there, and he muttered some words, and he lifted his hand, and he did this, and he tapped into the Force. And this inanimate power, he tapped into it, he lifted this TIE fighter out of the swamp, and then he brought it over and set it back on land. And that is the concept people have of God so often. And I think probably it's a very common one. It's pushed in a lot of TV programs. I know Star Trek, you see it evident there. Star Wars, of course, it's stated pretty much there. And so they think of this universal set of principles as something that is inflexible. It's always going to be the same. And that's surprisingly, not too surprisingly, I think that's how a lot of people think of God, that they don't think that there is a personal being out there, that there's a person. It's just a set of rules or laws or regulations that you can tap into and you can use. And that's not true at all. But now, what does mobility actually mean then? It's the simplest way to think of it is a freedom of change what one does. That's not the same to say as a freedom to change what one is. Because if God changes, any other person's got to change what they do, they're not changing who they are. They're changing their activities. And there's an important difference there, because if we don't see that, then it gets confusing when we say, well, God's changing. Well, what is he changing? What is the Father changing? Well, he's not changing himself. He may change how he relates to the human race. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear that there are lots and lots of times when God changes his activity and we don't see it coming. We don't know that it's there. I want to start off with a passage that's not in your notes. I want to start with Philippians chapter 2. I didn't put this in the notes, and I wish I had, so since I wish I had, I'm going to do it anyway. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. This passage is one that we know, and I believe we've been here before, and I hope that it's familiar to most of us, because it's an important one. In Philippians chapter 2, these are well-known verses, beginning at the 5th verse. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Now this is the ESV 1901. You notice this, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man. And then it goes on from there. Now the King James reads, it says he made himself of no reputation. And that's, I've often wondered where that translation came from, because it doesn't represent the words at all. The three words are there as he emptied himself. It's something that he did voluntarily. He emptied himself. And it says, but he emptied himself. So that means, at least, there are a number of things that we need to remember from that, and it says that in the text is one of them. It was something that he voluntarily did. God the Son was not coerced to do this. It was something in the decree that he decided, he agreed that he would do. And it's not something that's a rigid or eternal condition, because there's nothing that would ever allow us to think that God the Son appeared at any time, anywhere in eternity past, and suddenly just voluntarily put aside his glory. We don't have any reason to think that. And we don't have any reason to think he's going to do it in eternity future either. Not that I can see. So now, when you remember that, so you can see now the Son, voluntarily, this is something he did. Now, he hadn't done that before, so this is a change in what the person is doing. The person of God the Son, he changed what he was doing, but he did not change who he was, because when he emptied himself of that visible display of glory, was he any less God than he had been before? No. You couldn't see, and that's where it becomes interesting, because when Christ was on earth, he went around and he said that he was I Am, and you needed to believe in him as I Am. You need to believe he was deity. But he didn't display that outward display of glory that you could have seen and said, oh, I know who that is. I can tell by the glory. No, there was nothing external that you could see. Now, if you look over at John chapter 17. Yes?
What happened to that glory? Did he just shield it? Did he just hide it? Did he leave it up there?
Well,
veiled it?
I think it would be more the idea. I would take it more the idea that something could be veiled or hidden.
Yeah.
Because you can't separate. He can't stop being who he is.
Right.
But his manifestation of it, it would be different.
Right.
Now in John 17, this is a change, and I like this because when you start off the 17th chapter in his prayer, beginning at the first verse, we read, "These things spake Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come." Notice the first thing he says, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as you have given him authority over flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, or this is life eternal, is that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you did send, even Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now notice verse 5, and now, Father, glorify thou me, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now here's another change. And I think it's significant to notice that one of the first things that Christ wants is he wanted to have some glory attributed to him with the work he was going to do on the cross, but more than that, when you get to the fifth verse, he wants back that glory that he had, that he voluntarily laid aside. Now he wants to have it back. So that's a change, but now, does that mean all of a sudden when you come to John 17, verse 5, that all of a sudden now again he's God and he wasn't God? Well, that means today that if we could look into the third heaven and we could see into the third heaven from here, we would see the glory. And, well, we couldn't see him as he is. We won't be able to do that until we're like him in 1 John 3. But, so he has this glory. So, you see, the Son of God voluntarily set something aside and he took it back. And you know, and people think of God as being fixed and rigid, but in a short span of time, Christ laid it aside, took it back, and now he has it again. And this is a change, and this is how God is mobile. He can change what he does without changing who he is. Any of the persons of the Godhead, I said he, any of the persons of the Godhead can change what they do without changing who they are. Now, the interesting one is back in Genesis 1:1. You might not think of this as mobility, but in Genesis 1:1, we are well, I hope we're all well acquainted with that. I'm always reminded that one of our professors one time went into a church that practiced speaking in tongues and stood up and quoted Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew. And somebody proceeded to stand up after him and interpret it. and he quietly, and he was a very gracious man. Some of you would know who it is. A very gracious man, and he politely said that, no, that was actually Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew. And he was, not surprisingly, he was escorted out of the church. Now, I have to say, I wish I was the one that thought of doing that. I mean, I would love to have done something like that. But I remember, I don't know why I do that, but every time I come to Genesis 1:1, I always remember this professor citing this and being escorted out of church. And I can say, I just wish I didn't know how to do it. It sounds like something I should have done.
They were practicing speaking in tongues just so they could be good at it when it really matters.
Well, if you hear this in Hebrew, it does sound different. I mean, of course, when you Bereshit bara, the second word, Bereshit bara, if you know anything about the Bible, you've heard that word bara, create out of nothing. So if someone was really listening, they might hear some words that are familiar to them. Anyway, I don't know what brought that up. But
Genesis 1:1.
Well, no, I guess it's the interesting things about people that you always remember. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, you stop there. Now, turn over a page to Genesis 2:1. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. So, let's see. Well, we have in Genesis 1:1, we have all three persons of the Godhead ultimately are going to be they're going to be involved in creating the universe. They all three had a part to play. And then in Genesis 2, they stopped creation, and it says in the second verse, they rested on the seventh day. Now, does that mean that God was in the construction business? That God was always creating, that he always had to create? No, it doesn't. And people sometimes think that, well, God had to do these things. And this, of course, is where we see mobility touching over with freedom. God was not compelled to do this. This was something God chose to do. But God could start to do this, and then he could stop. And God's still not creating today. I mean, if God was the force, as some people think of him, as the unsaved think of him, God would be out there doing something today, creating something today, and still working. Well, God can start something and stop something. And that's, you know, that's where you get that idea. You've heard of the watchmaker God, the concept that some people have. The agnostics, they have the idea that God was the watchmaker, that he started the universe, and then he went off somewhere else. Well, when God stopped activity in Genesis 2:1, it doesn't mean God left and went away. So God is still active in the universe, but he doesn't have to keep doing the same thing. The Father doesn't have to do the same thing. He started something, he stopped something. And by the way, when you think of God rested on the seventh day, does that mean that every seventh day God is taking it easy, putting his feet up? You think? I don't think so. I don't think that means that at all. I mean, it did that one time. And the point we're getting at here is that God is not stuck in a rut where he does the same thing. It isn't every seventh day, every Sabbath, God puts his feet up and says, that's it, I'm not doing anything, I'm not going to answer any prayers, I'm not going to forgive any sins, I'll have to wait till tomorrow. No, that's not the way God works. None of the persons of Godhead are that way. So, once again, I mean, this is a mobility of God. He can change how he does things. The Father changed how he does things. The Son, they don't have to do the same thing the same way all the time. And they could start things and stop things. Now, one of the best places to see the mobility of God is how God deals with the human race. When you think of law versus grace, back in Exodus chapter 20, we have the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Now, there are some very important facts to remember about that. In Exodus chapter 20, you have the law recorded, but in Exodus 19, you have the reason the law was given. And you might, if you remember this, and it's old hat to you, that's fine, but if you don't, this is something that you need to know. And this is a passage that you need to be able to use, because if you run across other believers who think the law is a wonderful thing, that it was something great that God gave to man, it was the eternal moral code of God, it's been called that even, and they think that the law is something we should have today, you need to be able to take them back to Exodus 19 and show them the law is not exactly what they think it is. The law is quite different from what they would think. Because if you go back to the 19th chapter, you find out what precedes immediately the giving of the law. Now, if you remember anything about your Bible history, after the Exodus, when the children of Israel came out, they were very obedient and happy, and they worshipped the Lord, and they were joyful all the way, right? That would be a hyperbole. That hyperbole would probably be fit in politics, but not in the pulpit. No.
That's a Democrat.
Shouldn't have said that. Yeah. We have to mention something about politics. Yeah. It's my set procedure that I have to make a snide remark about politics at some point.
I got it in.
So we got it in so we can move on to better things.
Yeah.
Now, in Exodus chapter 19, the chapter begins. And it says it's the third month, and we're not going to read it, but it's in the first verse it mentions it's the third month after they come out of the land of Egypt. So this is relatively reason. 3 months after the Exodus, 3 months after God parts the Red Sea, they walk across dry shod, and the Egyptian army is drowned in it.
Yeah,
they're delivered.
They probably were pretty obedient up to then and felt pretty.
Well, if you look at the things that not long after that, in the 3 months, you have some things recorded in
them. Up to when, I'm thinking.
Yeah, 16th and 17th chapters, you find out they were not quite so happy. They weren't happy campers, as you might say. But now, when you come to verse 3, let's begin reading there. And Moses went up to God. And Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Bare you on eagle's wings. That's how the mother eagle will teach the eagles to fly, bear them on the wings, and drop the little eaglet, and it'll flutter, and she'll catch him, or do it over again. It says, and so God is dealing with these people. Now notice what he goes on to say. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom with a priesthood. Is that what it says? It doesn't say a kingdom with a priesthood, does it? It doesn't say kingdom
of priests.
Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These words you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Did the nation of Israel become a kingdom of priests?
No, they were
given it.
They were given a priesthood. Were they ever a holy nation? They were in their imagination. They thought they were, perhaps.
Wanted to be.
Now, what you have in the fifth verse is you have a conditional promise. It says, if you will do this, then you'll get these benefits. And what did God ask of these people? It says, if you will obey my voice. Well, they hadn't been. How did Israel do after this, by the way? Well, if you have any doubt, right in the margin, see Numbers 14. You should put that in the margin right here. Numbers 14. What happened at Numbers 14? The report of the spies came back. They sent spies into the land. And they came back and says, oh, we can't take it. We're like grasshoppers. The sons of the Anakim are there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it. And only two men said that we can take the land. So they didn't obey God's voice. They didn't do that. And it says, and if you shall keep the covenant. Now, keep the covenant. What covenant did they have to keep? Well, the covenant of circumcision was there, but that was one that pretty much they kept. But there's another covenant they had. The covenant back in Genesis 15. The reason God delivered these children, remember what God said when Moses saw the burning bush? He said, I'm going to send you to deliver these people unto a land that flows with milk and honey. Unto a land that flows with milk and honey. There's a covenant back in Genesis 15. It's called a covenant. And so you should write in the margin, right? See Genesis 15, 18 through 21. Because there's a land covenant factor where God promised that he was going to give the people. He said, under your son Abraham, he said, under your seed I've given this land. It's unconditional. So now if God says, obey my voice, well, they didn't do so hot with that. And keep my covenant. How do you keep a covenant that's unconditional? How do you keep it? There's nothing to break. How do you break it? Well, there's one way you can break a covenant like that. You simply refuse to believe it. You don't believe it. Now, could we say that that's true? Well, there again, look at Numbers 14. Make a note in the margin. Check it later. They did not believe that God was able to give them that land. They didn't keep the covenant. Now, when you look, you know they didn't do that because they didn't get the benefits. So now, when Moses comes back and says to people, in verse 7, And Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which Jehovah had commanded him. And all the people, not some, not most, all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Oh boy. What had they done so far that the Lord had said to do? If you read back into some of the chapters between, back from about the 15th chapter up to this point, they hadn't done anything. And they evidently didn't believe in the land covenant because they were worried about starving in the wilderness. And when they had a chance to go in the land, they didn't bother. They didn't want to go. They didn't believe God could give it to them. They hadn't done anything, and they hadn't kept anything. Now, because of that, if they said, all the Lord has said we will do, they got the law. It's a penalty. Now, you can help folks with this. because the in the Ten Commandments. Yes, yes. No, that's fine.
When they said that, I could see two or three different scenarios. One, they were flat out lying about it. Number two, they were just caught up in the deal and, you know, the excitement of it. Or three, they actually really truly believed it, but didn't understand and know all, you know, all the implications, you know, behind it. And then as soon as that law came, it's like, man, they really blew it then.
I think they probably will.
They were definitely more rebellious. I mean, and you can see all that. I mean, there's nothing good about them, you know, up to them. But when they made that statement, was there some genuineness in the heart that they really thought that maybe they could? Because I don't see this as being a flat-out lie.
Sounds like the zeal of their flesh was eating them up.
Yeah. What you'd have to say, what I think you have to say in all fairness is it would be virtually impossible to say what everyone's motive was. But I would think that it should probably have a mix. And I think you'd probably have the biggest part of this would probably be zeal. They actually thought that they could do it. And I mean, that's not uncommon because you've probably known Christians that have made all kinds of wonderful New Year's resolutions. Like, this year I'm not going to ever say another cuss word this year. Well, if you don't want to say another cuss word, the best way to do it is not to use Word on your computer. Because if you use Word, it will tempt you to do that. I speak from experience. Word and I do not get along.
Well, that's demon possession. Word is demon possession.
I think very well it might be.
I think the motivating factor behind that zeal would have been the fear, because they had just seen what happened to the people that God smote, basically.
There could be an element of that in there.
And he brought down the commandments down on stones and broke them, and he was going back up to get the thing written again.
There could be an element of fear. I think probably the biggest part of it would be a combination of zeal and of lack of knowledge. They didn't realize what they're like. I mean, if that's something that's throughout the history of the Old Testament, and sometimes when you look into the New Testament, people will say they can do things or promise to do things they can't do. And perfect illustration, of course, as I said, would be New Year's resolutions. I mean, people make all kinds of wonderful resolutions, and yet the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We don't know what we're capable of doing. And so I think I would tend to agree with what Richard said. I think the biggest part of this would be a combination of zeal that maybe was sincere and a big healthy dose of just plain ignorance about what human nature is like. And so they took it on themselves. Now, when you look at Exodus chapter 20, now we're not going to read down through but the first 17 verses tell you what the Ten Commandments are. Now, there's something in there that you got to help other people with. Someone starts talking to you about the law, and they want to make it that somehow this has something to do with salvation. Read through those 17 verses and see if you see anything in there that would even hint that this was involved with salvation, that salvation was in any way related to these Ten Commandments. You go through the reading, and I guarantee you will not find anything in there that says anything about salvation. What you will find is things that you're not supposed to do, but you'll never find anything. Now, if the law had something to do with initial salvation, if there was some connection at all with that, don't you think that there would be something said in these passages, in this verse, that somewhere that you'd find something here? But read through it. There isn't anything in here. So this is not something that's given to bring salvation. This is not something that's given to... It's given as a restriction on these people. It's given to teach them who they are. And maybe you should write in the margin, and I'm a great believer of writing in the margin of things, because my memory is good when I say something, and then about 5 minutes later my memory is not so good. I have a good memory, but it's a very short-term good memory. I've learned to redefine things. As you get older, you have to define things differently so it doesn't make you sound like you're getting to be old. You know, there are ways to do it, like selective memory and short-term memory, and you know, those things all come in handy. Those of you who are not as old may not appreciate that yet. But anyway, If you mark in the margin, Romans 3:19 and 20, because when you look at Romans 3:19 and 20, we've looked at it before, and it tells you what the purpose of the law is. The law is given to show what man would do, what man is like, and Israel served as a proxy. Well, maybe we should read. Let's go ahead and look at Romans chapter 3. And It's always better to look at it. But I think it's one of the important verses that we need to keep in mind all the time, because you will probably somewhere along the line meet a Christian friend who will talk to you, and invariably at some point the subject of the law or something will come up and talk about how you live as a Christian. And the law is not exactly what people seem to think it is. It's not some kind of a code that is involving with salvation, because there's nothing mentioned about salvation in there. There's nothing mentioned about anything in there that relates to that. But then when you come to Romans 3, verse 19 and 20, it tells you exactly what the law was for. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Okay, so the law speaks to those who are under the law. Okay, that's Jewish people. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. You notice that switch? It speaks to those under it so that all the world may become guilty. There's something in that, isn't there? Israel represented what any other nation, what anyone in the world would have done. And maybe in a sense there's a little bit of mercy on the part of God that he didn't give the whole world the Mosaic Law. He just gave one nation, but it says that it speaks to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought into judgment by God, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law is the knowledge of the sin. There's a definite article in there. There is the knowledge of the sin. There's this thing called the sin nature that we've talked about before, that Dave spent some time dealing with over the years. The sin, the old nature. You want to know? That's what the law can do. You want to know what the law does? It shows people they have a sin nature.
Well, because a lot of people conveniently overlook the fact that the article is there.
Yeah, and that's, I think sometimes with some of those things, we were talking in the restaurant tonight, and I think a lot of times you'll find that this is a matter of readability. Sometimes they'll leave an article out because it's more readable in English, because it sounds easier, it sounds more like how we would speak through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That sounds more normal to the English ear. But the article should be there. It's the knowledge of the sin. And in the book of Romans, when you see the sin, it's pretty evident what it's talking about. It's talking about that nature that we have that wants to do those things that you're not supposed to do. So the law proves that a person has a sin nature. So what did the people of Israel learn with the Ten Commandments?
They learned they had
a sin nature.
Amen.
That's a wonderful lesson to learn.
Boy. But they weren't equipped to deal with it.
And they weren't equipped to deal with it. Boy, now just stop and think of that for a moment.
Yeah. You don't have to go to Romans 6 and 7 to prove it. It's right there.
Yeah. I mean, it's there. And you go back and really, you have to read the folks, and I mentioned it before, but I mentioned it again. When you go through the book of Psalms and read and notice, when you'll see David or whoever writes the psalm saying, teach me thy way, O Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Is that something that we should do? Should we ask God to hear our prayer? Or if I'm a spiritual Christian, will God hear my prayer?
Yes.
But did the Old Testament believer have any promise that God would hear their prayers? No. They don't. They don't. And when it says, teach me thy way, should we be praying, oh Lord, teach me thy way, teach me how to live? Should we be doing that? Or should we come over here to Paul's epistles and start reading what it says? But in the Old Testament, when you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you can see one thing is certain. It doesn't tell you what to do, but it does tell you what not to do. So what does a person do to live according to what God wants back there? Well,
just keep from doing certain things.
It becomes an idle smoke and idle chew, and idle give the girls to do. I mean, that's
in the Old Testament, all they had to do is believe God. That's because that's what it says about Abraham. He believed God.
Yeah. I think
the law itself was a curse.
Yes, it was.
Those who were under the law were under a curse.
Yeah, and it says that's an addition. Yeah, that's an addition to what we said.
Never accomplish.
The law could not do anything except prove what you that you had an old nature. Yes, Jeff.
What's the significance of flesh? No flesh be justified.
That's
that
not
means
sin. When he's talking about flesh, he's talking about human beings.
So just
it's just
overall, all human beings.
Yeah. No flesh. No race. No
non-Jewish, Jewish, everything.
Nobody
flesh
can.
Referring to
man. It's just that's what it is. I mean, flesh. You need to be careful with words, because they're not always used the same way. Flesh can refer In Galatians 5, it can be referring to the sin nature in another way, but in that passage, it's not.
Would it be right to say the natural man? Because all of us were the natural man at one time, even though we had been chosen.
I guess you'd call it that.
We lived in that.
I guess you'd call it one better term. I usually just think of it as unsaved people. Well, the natural man, I suppose, is all right, because that's what he's like. That's what we were like before we were saved.
Is that a definite definition of that Greek word, or is that a contextual?
What's that now?
Flesh.
That's not a technical term.
No, it's not technical, no.
So is that a contextual?
It's by context, yeah. You have to go by context, because it's talking about people being justified before God. And if you bring in the flesh, you already have it mentioned as the sin. So if you bring it in, it would be kind of it wouldn't be making any sense at all. But nonetheless, when you look at that, then you see that God imposed a set of rules on these people. And you know what the law really became, the Ten Commandments? And this is something else, perhaps. In the Old Testament, there are two passages I say that people should remember when it comes to the law. One of them is Exodus 19, and the other one is Deuteronomy 28. Because in Deuteronomy 28, and we'll look just a couple of verses in there, but Deuteronomy 28 is a very, very interesting thing. It tells you what happens with the law. You see, the law was given alongside the land covenant. The law didn't change the land covenant. God said, I've given this land under the children of Abraham, under your seed, Abraham. I've given this land. But all of a sudden now, there has a change come along. And when you look at it, knocking everything off of the shelf here, when you look at it in Exodus 28, it starts off and...
Exodus 28.
Yeah, I've got Exodus on the brain. I think my brain took an Exodus.
28,
a
what?
28. Now, if you look at the cemetery of this section, it starts off by saying, talks about the blessings of the law. If you keep the law, there'll be blessings that come. And you can read down through here and find out what they were. But the interesting thing is, the first 14 verses are the blessings for keeping the law. And then from verse 15 through verse 68, 53 verses, are the curses if you don't keep the law. I don't like those odds, do you? I'm telling you, I'm not a gambling man, but I don't like those odds. They're definitely not in your favor. They really are. Now, if you look at what would happen, if you read down through here, these blessings, verse 2, shall overtake you if you hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, blessed in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your beast, the increase of your cattle, and the young of thy flock. Blessed shall be your basket and kneading trough. Blessed shall you be when you come out and when you go in. Some material blessings. Now that's for keeping up. But what happened if they didn't keep the law? Well, it goes down, and the ultimate was, if you look at verses 63 through 65, let's go all the way down to there. There's a whole string of things, and these things happened. If you go back and read in the prophets, you can see evidence that these things happened in the intervening verses. But when you get down to verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as Jehovah rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so Jehovah will rejoice over you to cause you to perish and to destroy you, and you shall be plucked from off of the land whither you go to possess it. And Jehovah shall scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there you shall serve other gods which you have not known, which have not known, nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of your foot. But Jehovah will give thee a trembling heart and failing of eyes and pining of soul. Did that happen to Israel? Plucked off of the land, spread worldwide? Yes, it did. Now, you see what the law became? I call it an occupancy restriction. The law became an occupancy restriction on the people of Israel for the use of the land. It's still their land. But now, because of their presumption, they got something that became an occupancy restriction that cost them the use of the land. And so God, one day, is going to give it back. Obviously, we know that. That comes in the future. Well, this whole set of rules now, when you see that, remember something. Was any other people under the law before Exodus 20? Did the people before Abraham have the law?
No.
No, God didn't deal with people that way. In fact, if you remember Job, what Job did, his whole creed was, he said, he feared God and he avoided evil. Did he have any rules other than that? Not that I can find revealed in the book of Job or anywhere else. So God changed what he did. God originally began dealing with man in one way. He dealt with Adam and Eve, of course, in the garden differently than after the fall and all the way up to Abraham. And God changed the rules. He's vocal. He changed how he dealt with man. Now, God didn't change. But the rules he gave to man changed. So God can change what he does. The Father and the Son, any of the persons got it, but it doesn't change who they are. Now, when you come over to the New Testament, there's no change. Look at John 13:34. This is, I hope we all know this verse. This is for us. And this is quite a change. You talk about how God changed things that he was doing. When you remember that the Ten Commandments are just part of the law. It's not the whole thing. There are other things in the law, too. When you remember all the things that were there, and then you come over and look at this, how does this relate to us? Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. Now it says it's a new commandment. It sure is a new commandment. But there are two words for new in the New Testament, and they're slightly different. One of them means a new in time, and another means new in kind. And this is the one that means new in kind. It's a new kind of commandment. It's new in kind. Now God is doing something new. In other words, now God has changed again how he's dealing with the human race. But it's not going to change who God is. All three persons of God are still the same, but now they're going to change how they deal with the human race. And now the big change is, you come from something that was negative, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do, to something that says, do. It's not negative, it's positive. It's entirely new. They didn't have that. You go back and look in the Old Testament for anything that says, you do this and you do that, the closest you'll come in Deuteronomy 28 is if you keep the law, if you do those things, if you don't do those things, then you'll be blessed, but it still doesn't say, do something. So this is new in kind because it's not negative. It's new in kind because it's going to become a guideline for the New Testament. It basically is going to be a principle from which you're going to have expand. Christ is going to go on and elaborate on these things in the 14th, 15th, 16th chapter. And of course, Paul is going to take all of those things and go still further. So what you have is you have a principle that is going to become foundational. Now this is entirely new because you look at the law, and that was not the foundation to live on. That was a foundation of what not to do. It was a foundation of how to stay out of trouble. But it was something entirely different. So God can change these things. And, well, there's some other things that we should say about this, too. It's new in kind because you realize that the law was for the people of Israel. It was only for the saved people of Israel, right? No, it wasn't. It was for the saved and the lost. Do you realize that a person in Israel could have been a lost person and died and gone to the lowest shield, but could have kept the law to the best of their ability and received some of the material land blessings? Whereas someone that was a saved person could have not kept the law and not gotten them. Do you realize that's possible? I don't know. I'm not prepared to show you an example of it, so please don't ask for one.
Very thorny concept for proponents of the law today.
It is. When you get there, because if you look at it, the law was given to the people of Israel. And that's why you can say it has nothing to do with salvation, because it just said not to do it, and there were material blessings. Now, if you read through Deuteronomy 28 again, you see if it says anything in those first 14 verses about being saved by being right with God, it just says if you don't do those things, you're going to get these blessings. Who would get them? Whoever did it. But you see now with the new covenant, it's a new kind of commandment because in addition to not being a negative and it being a positive and it being the basis, it also is only for a select group of saved individuals. So God now has changed the regulations. See what God has done? God has changed how he's dealt with the human race. And that's really what when you talk about dispensations, that is what you're looking at. Is God as mobile? The persons of the Godhead can change how they deal with the human race without changing who they are. And that's exactly why some of our friends in Reformed theology have a problem, because they don't like to see God changing. And I think they just don't understand something about God. That God, all three persons of the Father can change what he does, but it's not going to change who he is. The Son changed what he did when he came down and he emptied himself. He laid aside that glory. He changed what he was doing, and he's taken it back. But he didn't change who he was, did he? That's why he ascended far above all things. Now, One other thing, and I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I think in 2 Peter chapter 3, you have an unusual section of Scripture in one sense, in that I think you have the ending of one decree and the start of another. Now, I know it doesn't say that, and it's a matter of interpretation. And I'm saying this is what I believe. If I'm not right on this, all then I always used to tell people, I'll go out on a limb, so if you want to fire up your chainsaw, go ahead. But I will go out on a limb and say, this is what I believe at this point. Yeah, I used to say that when I taught Sunday school all the time with family, and nobody ever brought a chainsaw. I was always waiting for the day someone would do it, and they never did.
Did they laugh?
After a while, they did, yeah. Of course, they looked at me like a... Well, the block I grew up on, they told me when I became an adult that everybody in the adult field said he would grow up and be a stand-up comedian. And that's serious. And so I said, well, no, I'd rather be a sit-down comedian, actually. But anyway, I believe, going out of my proverbial limb as I'm doing here, if I may be serious for a moment, or try to be at least, I believe you can see in the 10th verse and the 13th verse, you see... What I believe is the ending of this decree and the beginning of a new decree. Now, it doesn't say that, and I realize that that's interpretation, but I believe that's the case. Notice what it says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth shall be burned up, and all the works that are in it. Now, why is that so? Well, I believe, if this is the end of the decree, and this is what I believe, that this universe was built for this decree. It would be like going to a play. If you went to a Shakespearean play and they put all the props up on stage and all the scenery, at the end of the play they would take it all down, because if the next play was a different story, they weren't going to use that same scenery, so new story, new scenery, they took it all down. Now, if this universe is for this decree, and if it ends at this point, then God's just going to burn up the stuff because it's contaminated. Where has sin not gone in this universe? You do realize sin has gone right into the third heaven, right at the throne of God, and talked to him face to face, don't you? Satan has gone. If you look at Job 1, Satan goes right in and talks about face to face in heaven. So sin has been there, it's contaminated. But the only thing that isn't contaminated is the New Jerusalem, which, by the way, does go into eternity future. It's another story. But so if I'm correct in this, and I believe that's the case, this is the end of the decree. And then look what it says down in verse 13, because this is something entirely new. Once again, you're going to find the word new, and I believe it's that same word, again, new in kind. Look at verse 13. It says, but we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens, new kind of heavens, a new kind of earth, wherein dwells righteousness. How much is righteousness at home in our universe today? If you act right, everybody says, oh, that's wonderful. You drive the speed limit, and everybody just blesses you while they're passing you. And they're giving you some kind of a hand signal sometimes. Have you ever noticed? It's not a very gesture, not a nice gesture, I don't think. But, you know, if you do what is right...
You're number one.
If you do what... Yeah, you're number one. Yeah, that's it, yeah. But nonetheless, if you do what is right... I see some of you people understood what he was alluding to. I was trying to be... a little more correct than that, but he beat me to it. So. But if you do what's right in the universe today, as we live today, you're not going to be accepted. You're not going to be thought well of. People don't like that. I mean, Christ said, if the world hates me, you know it hated, you know, if it hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And that's something we should expect. The world does not love righteousness. But look what it says. It says, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, new kind, wherein righteousness feels at home. It's the word to settle down. It's a word that means a permanent dweller, something that dwells permanently. It's a permanent residence. Righteousness will permanently feel at home in this new universe. Now, I believe that's the start of a new decree. I believe that's the start of something entirely different. Now, I could be wrong on that, but it sure looks like it to me. And if you want to add something to it, look over at Revelation 21. It's a new kind, and I've wondered, I wish that there were a few more verses on the subject. Because it starts to tell you some things, and then it just stops. And it doesn't tell nearly enough for my curiosity, and probably not for yours either. John says, and I saw a new heaven, Revelation 21, verse 1, and a new earth, And for the first earth and the first heaven and first earth have passed away. Now that's 2 Peter 3:10. And the sea is no more. There is no more sea. So this new heaven, new earth is coming. The earth is not going to have a sea. That's about the first thing we're told. Now, what does that tell you? If what I understand is correct, that we don't have an atmosphere without an ocean. Hmm. So I guess that's new. That's definitely a new kind of a universe, a new kind of a planet, because it says there's no more sea. Now, what do we know beyond that? The only other thing that we can add, and you can see it back in Isaiah 65, verse 17, if you want the reference, it says this universe will not come into mind or will not be remembered.
No.
We won't remember it.
What might we infer from this? The phrase in 2 Peter 3:10 and the works, the energy that are in it, that are by means of it, that are from it, that are what? And is that, are you taking anything interpreted from that? What do we interpret, or what do we take from the fact that the works are also going to be, does that somehow strengthen the notion that this stuff hinges or turns on a schematic or a matrix that was inaugurated with the decree? I mean,
I think if we take it in the sense, if we take it in the sense of the works that are in it are being the things that were done,
it can't just, or maybe it is limited to the, for example, the works, whether good or bad.
Well, it's definitely not, it doesn't have anything to do with the believers, because our works are taken care of and they're not going to be here. If we take in the sense of the works that are in it, the works that the human race has done, and the works that fallen angels have done, if it refers to that, I'm not sure that I would say that, but it seems to me that it just says it's the works that are, I believe it's, let me look at the verse, let's see, I don't remember the prepositions that are here.
So. It's in Altas, or I can't remember the form, but...
Yeah, it's in Altaergon. Yeah, the works that are in, to my way of thinking, if that's what I've understood it to be, is that the things that have been done, and it doesn't refer to our works, but then there are a lot of things that were done by demons, there are a lot of things done by Satan, unsaved people, all of that stuff is going to be gone, because the new heavens and the new earth are going to be where righteousness feels at home. So it makes me suspect that the works that are burned up are not the things that are righteous. They're the opposite of it. Yeah?
You made a statement about that verse where former things will be remembered no more.
Yeah.
So in the new...
New universe.
Or age or new universe. Where I have some questions concerning that is, does that mean that we will have no remembrance of Christ's death and resurrection?
That's the first thing people always ask.
Are we going to be learning more things about salvation?
Well, we're going to be learning more things about it. Does,
God, I know.
Yeah, it does tell us in Ephesians 2, it says we'll be learning about His exceeding riches of His grace.
Right.
We'll be learning, and that's related to our salvation.
But that has to be related to salvation.
Yeah.
Those are some of the questions that I have, or could it be that former things will be remembered no more? Could that be a reference to something else rather than referring to... specifically, that we'll never remember, because I have a hard time in my mind thinking that we will never be able to remember, or every time we look at the Lamb, we're not going to see the scars.
Well, I don't know that we can say those are going to be there eternally.
Yeah.
Now, this may be something that's a stretch, but if we think in terms of when we come into a new universe and righteousness feels at home, if we come in knowing that God brought us there, that God did what was necessary, we will know that. But if we don't remember the specific thing, does that mean that it wasn't important?
Well, why, if we're learning, unto Him be glory, mm-hmm. unto the ages. So mm-hmm. there's a compounded good opinion mm-hmm. that has to be imply something about our progressive understanding, doesn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah.
And if we're, why would we have to remember salvation to, I mean, I...
Now, the problem people have is that they believe that in some way we're minimizing the work of Christ. No, we're not. Because I know one thing for sure, if when we go into that new universe, we are going to know that we are there by His mercy, by His grace. We do not deserve. We will know that. we will know that God did whatever is necessary for us to be there. Now, if the universe comes along and it's one where righteousness dwells, do we want to be able to go back? Would I want to remember what I was like now? Would I want to remember that I was a sinner? Would I want to remember the things that I did that I shouldn't have done?
No.
Would you want to remember the things that you did?
No.
Would it be the work of Christ to be all in vain?
Yeah.
Try to go back and think about all the garbage. Yeah. What do you think of the garbage when you got the real thing there?
Yeah. Right? You know, the work is taken care of. It is not thinking about the work. It is not minimizing the work because the work has accomplished what it was supposed to. It's delivered us. And now if you go into a new decree, it's a new program. It's a new program. Remember that we said the props have burned up, the stage has burned up, and all the stuff is in, all this stuff is gone. Why do we need to look at that? Because if we had to remember the work of Christ, then it's going to draw you back into why it was done. Am I going to want to look in eternity future? Going to look back and say, "Hey, I remember back then." Oh, well, I don't want to remember that.
But there must be something that's brought into the new heaven and earth, because in the new creation, God wipes away all tears. Now, why are the tears there if it's a new creation and you don't remember anything? There must be something.
I'm not sure. I'm that person. I'll take a look at that verse. I'm not sure that verse. That verse might be referring to something.
To the New Jerusalem.
It's referring to New Jerusalem. I think it's relating to tribulation saints. I think that's referring. I'm not mistaken.
But the New Jerusalem there is before the burning up of the world.
Yeah. I believe that refers to something else.
Seemed like it was in chapter 21.
You need to be careful now with chapters 21, 22, because it'll start off at 21. It starts off talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and then it switches back and starts talking about things that are going to be true in the millennium.
Well, I had marked Revelation 21 on verse 13, but when I think about what's being said in verse 10 concerning the day of the Lord will come like a thief, that reminded me of 1 Thessalonians 5.
Yeah.
And then the heavens and will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed. That's at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He comes and his glory. He comes in as
well. There's going to be a destruction.
With fervent heat. And
there will be destruction of what's called the world system, the cosmos.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's not the same as what Second Peter's talking about.
Well,
it's something different.
When it says in burning fire, taking vengeance against them that know not God nor obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, that sounds like
that's going to be at the end. That's going to be Second Advent.
Second Peter calls that the day of God. It's a different term.
This is different. Yeah, it's different. This is not the same thing.
Oh, okay. So the day of the Lord here isn't the right word then.
Yeah. So when you look at this, I mean, it's just something difficult, and people have a hard time saying, "Oh, you're minimizing the work of Christ." If we say you don't, no, we're not minimizing the work of Christ. It did exactly what it was supposed to do. It was for this decree. It accomplished what it was supposed to do. And going into the next decree, it did what we were there to go into it. Why? Because of that work. But then, if we're going to remember the work of Christ, just think of it that way. Then you're going to, if you can remember that He died for sins, then you're going to have to remember whose sins they were. And if you start remembering whose sins they were, you're going to start remembering what you did. I have a real hard time thinking that that's going to be something I would want to do in the eternity future. I don't want to look back. I mean, this, you know, God can change what He's doing. This is an example. Once again, God can change His program. This is an eternity future. This is a new program. God does not have to draw on what He's done in the past. God is not bound to do one thing one way, do the same thing. He can write a whole new decree. The Father can come up with one, the Son can. They can agree on a whole new decree. It's entirely different because that's what we see.
In other words, it's just absolutely unnecessary.
Yeah, it's not going to be
anything because it will not, the contrast will not enhance.
No, it will enhance. And in terms of, like I was saying with a play, you know, if the same actors come on and they're in the next play and they've taken the scenery off that, they're not thinking about that scenery. They're not remembering the dialogue from that. They don't come in saying, "Oh, was I supposed to say the lines of Hamlet or was I supposed to be somebody else over here?" No, there's a difference.
Well, hasn't God forgiven us for our sins? Does He remember them? He's already forgot about it. Why should we have to go back to it?
Exactly. And that's the whole problem is that just remember that. Keep it in your mind. If you're going to take the work of Christ into the eternity future, then you're going to have to remember why He did what He did.
Wow.
And that's going to mean your sins. And is that going to be something that when you turn to the future, you're going to want to remember what Dan said? God has already forgiven and forgotten.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That doesn't take away anything from the first and second person of the Godhead at all.
You don't have an answer explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15, but you get a little bit of a hint that something is coming which is going to change our after he delivers up the kingdom. There's a peculiar phrase there that hints that there's going to be a sweeping change in the way we even regard knowledge.
Well, and there's going to be, and if you look at there too, it says it talks about Christ delivering up the kingdom, and that God will rule equally in the kingdom. Right now, in this decree, God the Father is the planner, God the Son is an active agent, and the Holy Spirit is also active for the Son. And they have different roles, and so the Father is at the top of the line, and then you have the Son, and you have an economic inequity. But what you see and hinted at in 1 Corinthians 15 is not going to be there anymore. It says God will be all things in all ways. There's an equality.
Is that the best way to read that? And God will be the all in all, as King James said.
I think there's a change in the preposition. I'd have to look at that, but I believe there's a change in the prepositions. Or not in preposition, but there's goes from neuter to... It goes from a neuter, all things in all ways.
It's verse 28, yeah. 15:28.
Yeah, let me take a look at that.
All things should be...
I believe, and so that right there, now there's something there. God is going to do something different in this, because in eternity future, there is not going to be an inequity in the Trinity. Right now, the Son is subservient to the Father, and the Spirit is Christ sent the Spirit, so the Spirit is subservient to Christ. Let's see. Yeah, it is. It's tough on to, it's all things in all ways would be a good translation of it. And verse 20.
At the end of 28?
Yeah, all things in all ways. You have a neuter followed by a masculine. The all things in all ways. So you're not going, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 28, you find out that at the end, when this kingdom is delivered up, when Christ's kingdom and the day of God begins, God is going to take over, and all the persons of God are going to be equal. God will be all things in all ways. It's not going to be the same inequity in the economic outworking. Yeah.
And that doesn't mean that one's any better than the one that is right now. It's just God changes the way he functions. That's total dispensation.
And that's once again, that is what we call the mobility of God. Let me just say one thing as we quit. We need to stop. We're going on overtime, but there's something I wanted to share. If you think about this mobility, you say, well, okay, that's wonderful. It's a great fact to know, but how does mobility affect you? I want to leave you with this as we stop tonight. The circumstances that brought you to Christ are different than what brought me to Christ. And I bet you if we went around the room and shared how we got saved, every one of us would have a unique way, different way. Do you realize that God did that? God was able to work with each one of us. He didn't have one cookie-cutter program that he picked. So this is how it's got to be. God worked with each one of us individually.
And sometimes in spite of.
And sometimes in spite of us and our resistance to him. So remember, in God's ability, it affects you. Because God worked in your life to bring you to Christ in a unique, individual way. And then remember, too, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit gave you a spiritual gift. He determined what you'd get. Did he stamp out a mold and say, well, you've got this kind of personality, you have this gift, well, you have this gift? No, it was individually. It says, if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 12, and about 12 and 13, you find out that the Holy Spirit determined individually. God's versatile. God is mobile. He's free. He can do things differently. He deals with us as individuals. And, you know, God doesn't have one set of plans for everybody to do the same thing. If you look at Ephesians 2:10, it tells you that God has designed the very works for us. He's ordained works for us to do. And it's individual for each one of us. God has set up a program. In God's versatility, God's ability to do things differently, he treats each one of us differently. I hope you understand that. I hope you appreciate that. Because God doesn't just have one. I mean, you look at the law, and it's just bang, don't do, bang, don't do, bang, don't do. But look at what we have under grace. Spiritual gift. We were saved differently. We have good works that are different. God is mobile. This gives us something that we can worship him for, and we can be thankful that God deals with us as individuals. Mm. He knows your heart, he knows my heart, he knows what works with us. I'm thankful for that. Yes.
Amen. I'm glad we visited this, because When we were talking about that, right away I thought chapter 21, Revelation, does speak of wiping away every tear. Four. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and it shall no longer be death. Well, that cinches it right there, because the last enemy to be dealt with is death. But then he goes to say, which is another issue. Let's see. No death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Which means that the new creation is the beginning of the new thing, which is the second thing. Or, I mean, that could be inferred, I guess, in there. There's it's something new, you know.
Yeah, it's not.
And I've always felt that that beginning was like bringing right back to when he created the heavens and the earth, and he talked with Adam before he passed, disobeyed. Yeah, it's bringing us right back to.